Evangelicals Warned, Isaiah 30, Speech Today, written and read by David H.J. Gay. Introduction. Why spend time writing a book and now reading it on the solemn preaching of a prophet who addressed Israel and Judah over 2,500 years ago, preaching that was largely rejected by his own people at the time? What's the point? What can Isaiah have to say to us today? If his own people in his own generation didn't listen to him, why should we? Are these real questions? Asked by a believer, I mean. If so, the answer is obvious, or ought to be. Isaiah's recorded discourses, as those of all the prophets, indeed as all Scripture, are the very words of God. And as such, therefore, they are always alive and always relevant. In particular, though Isaiah is long dead, Abel-like, he is still being used by God to speak today. And we need to listen to him. To crown it all, God told him to record his words so that the people like us could read them. As we read in Isaiah 30, it was over 2,500 years ago that Isaiah addressed the Jews, but felt that he had labored in vain. Indeed, in the immediate sense, he had. And Isaiah 30 is not the only time the prophet met this lack of response and felt it. Listen to him. Who has believed what he has heard from us? That is, who has believed our message? Who has listened? Who's paid any attention? The inference is plain. Nobody, or very few. As the prophet said, giving vent to his feelings, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. But yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Moreover, the prophet had not labored in vain. His words would not die. God told him to record his words so that following generations would be able to read his message, and that because it wasn't his message, that is Isaiah's, but God's. Jeremiah likewise, as God told him, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations. From the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Long before, Job had felt the need to have his words remembered. Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book! Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And that brings us to why we today need to take heed of Isaiah's words. We know that there is nothing new under the sun. History has a habit of repeating itself. It is doing so in our day. I am convinced that many evangelicals in the UK and the USA, evangelicals throughout the Western world, I strongly suspect, are, in essence, repeating the errors and sins of Israel and Judah in the days of the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, et al. And that is why we, today, need to hear the same word from God as his old covenant people did nearly 3 millennia ago. Let me put it another way. Allowing for the change of covenants from the old to the new, the church's contemporary sins and their consequences are, fundamentally, no different to the sins of Israel and Judah in those far-off days. Moreover, the consequences of and answer to those sins are, in essence, the same today as they were then. It is with that conviction, and to expose today's sin, our sin, to highlight God's response to it, and to point to the only solution to the plight in which we find ourselves, that I write now. It is true, of course, that Isaiah and all the other pre-exile prophets were addressing Israel and Judah, who, because of their sin, were being threatened by war and eventual captivity and exile in Assyria and Babylon. The same cannot be said of us in a literal sense. Then again, we have no inspired prophets living and preaching among us today. The prophets of the New Covenant were foundational to the church. See Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2. And in my view, ceased when the apostolic scriptures were complete. Even so, the fundamental principles which the Old Covenant prophets set out in their prophecies and preachings come over into the New Covenant and, as nuanced by the New Testament, apply to us today. As John Calvin said, when commenting on Isaiah 30 verse 8, here it ought to be carefully observed that prophecies were not written merely for the men of a single age, but that their children and all posterity ought to be instructed by them, that they may know that they ought not to imitate their fathers. And this is true not only for the people who lived in the time of the Old Covenant. We today all need to hear the word of God, all of it, including that which God said to Judah through Isaiah. We today need to hear and heed the prophets, specifically Isaiah 30. Of course, we don't need Calvin to tell us that, as God explained when instructing Isaiah. And now, go write it, that is what I have told you and what you have preached to the people. Go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. Indeed, Calvin was simply commenting on those words. And as Paul told us, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Moreover, the apostle, when addressing the Corinthians, took them back to Israel's history as recorded in Scripture, especially Israel's sinful failure and consequent judgment. God recorded these things, the apostle declared, as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And we have the cardinal passage. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, including Isaiah 30, is profitable for us today. Isaiah was not the only prophet to address the appalling situation in those far-off days. I have mentioned Jeremiah, and there were other faithful men of God declaring the same word to Israel and Judah in the name of the Lord. But alas, there were also other prophets, and there were far more of them, who were at the same time as the faithful prophets, declaring a very different message. Those false prophets, it seems, always outnumber the true. It was so in the time of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and when Micaiah was confronting Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Furthermore, whereas the faithful prophets had to exercise a solemn, confrontational, probing, challenging, convicting ministry, the discourses of the false prophets were upbeat, bright, easygoing, and full of confidence and cheer, boosting the feel-good factor of their hearers, confirming carnality. Consequently, the false prophets, with their ever-popular song to sing, had little difficulty in making themselves liked and getting themselves heard. The true prophets, however, delivering the burden the Lord had laid upon them, were anything but popular. Yet this in itself, though the people of God and the false prophets would not have agreed, was a mark of God's judgment. This is relevant because, don't forget, even in the days of the New Covenant, judgment still begins with God's people. Preachers who warn us of our sins and impending judgment may not be liked, but this does not mean they are necessarily wrong. The majority, as we well know, are not always right, not by a long chalk. Scripturally and historically speaking, a good case can be made for saying that the truth often lives in Minority Street. Jeremiah's experience confirms the point. And his life recorded in Scripture shows that he, like Isaiah and all the rest of them, had feelings. Well, they had a ministry of reproof from God. The popular false prophets had devised a pleasant message to deliver. And Jeremiah, for instance, feeling his isolation, spread his complaint before God. Ah, Lord God, behold, the popular but false prophets say to them, that is to Judah and to Israel before them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. God did not mince his words in his reply, reassuring his servant, the false prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you, that is to the people, a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. Let me pause to make a vital point about the false prophets, or rather, let Peter make it for us today. We must not think that this was Israel's problem and nothing to do with us, far from it. As Peter told us, false prophets also arose among the people of Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. As for Israel, throughout their history, God raised up true and faithful prophets to encourage his people to keep the covenant and its law. Not only that, he used them to rebuke the people whenever they were tempted to break the covenant, call them to repentance, demand that they return and reform when they did break the covenant. Furthermore, these prophets were not only clear in declaring both God's judgment upon Israel for their disobedience and his blessing for their obedience, but they were also explicit and detailed in pronouncing God's judgment on the pagans surrounding Israel. Again, these true men of God were constantly calling Israel to be a separated people, separated unto God, separated from the surrounding pagans, separated at all times and in all circumstances. They allowed no compromise. There was to be no going to the pagans and paganism, no adopting pagan principles and practices, but Israel must keep to and strictly keep to the Sinai covenant and its law. As the psalmist recorded, God gave his people Israel the lands of the Canaanite nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the Canaanite people's toil, in order that they, that is Israel, might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Do not forget how David addressed Solomon, and the emphasis he laid upon obedience to God in his word. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. Not only Solomon, alas, but Israel as a whole did not keep to this path, did not listen to the true prophets, and so inevitably came under God's judgment. The same goes for Judah. While there were a few exceptions among the kings of Judah, Josiah, for instance, put things right after the dreadful reigns of his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon, nevertheless, the trend was downward. But there was a remnant within Israel, many references in the Old Testament, who did not allow themselves to be swept along with the crowd. They might be only able to grieve over the defection all around them and pray about it, but they did that much, and God noted it with approval. The concept of the remnant comes over into the new covenant. That was the key word for Israel, separation. Separation was God's overriding requirement for his people. Balaam, describing Israel, declared they were as a nation a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. At least, that is what Israel should have been. How many times God spelled this out to Israel? He was always insisting that they should, without fail, maintain their distinct, separate position. See the book of Deuteronomy. God could not have made it any clearer. Over and over again, he stressed that he had brought the Hebrews out of Egypt in order to be a separate people, distinct from all others in every way. Consequently, they should never adulterate God's covenant, never introduce pagan principles into it, never incorporate, accommodate, or adopt pagan ways and systems into Judaism. No deviation would be tolerated. The Hebrews had, without fail, at all times, under all circumstances, to maintain their separateness under the covenant and its law. It is no exaggeration to say that Israel's separation and distinctiveness, which had to be maintained at all costs, was the leading item on God's agenda in this second giving of the law, just before they entered the Promised Land. See scores of references throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Take just three. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same?" You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. The Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way, that is to Egypt, again. I am trying to give this as much prominence as I can because, as I have noted, I see an unmistakable parallel between what was going on in Israel over 2,500 years ago and the life of the present-day evangelical churches. Of course, we are in the days of the New Covenant, not the old, but separation is still a hallmark of the people of God. As it was for Israel, so for the Ecclesia. Indeed, the fundamental concept of the Ecclesia, the fundamental concept, I repeat, is that believers are the called out ones, the separated ones, separated from the world. Grievously, many evangelicals in their churches today are breaking this scriptural principle, departing from the covenant, playing fast and loose with it, driving a coach and horses through it. In our case, not the Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant and the law of Christ. I have fully argued this in previous works. In short, many modern evangelicals are turning to pagans and stuffing the ecclesia with carnal attractions and consumerism, breaking down the barrier between the church and the world. The parallel continues. We too, just like Israel of old, have two kinds of preacher and two kinds of preaching. On the one hand, we have those, the minority, who, maintaining their hold on Scripture, deplore the way things are going in the evangelical world and are prepared to raise their voice and say so, unpopular as that may be. On the other hand, there are far more preachers and writers who are encouraging the people to adopt the new way. And if we make numbers attending church meetings the litmus test, the latter are successful. Nevertheless, as in the days of the prophets, it was not the cheery, bright, and breezy message that came from God, but the penetrating warning and earnest appeals for repentance and reformation before it was too late. That was the real message. And in the case of the true prophets, it was God who was speaking. Of course, the men of God were speaking and writing, but it was God himself who was declaring his word through them. So we get the repeated chorus, "Thus says," or "Thus declares the Lord," or its equivalent, running throughout the scriptural prophets. Similarly, I contend that the minority of preachers and writers today who try to confront the modern innovators and their innovations, while they are not prophets, even so are far nearer the truth than the modern men with their new ideas. This is the underlying thesis of my book. In what follows, in order to drive home this vital point, I will quote Scripture freely, allowing God himself to speak to us through his word. I know that you could look up these passages, but in my experience, because it frustrates the flow of reading, this is not always done. And that would be far worse than a pity. Yet again, by freely quoting Scripture, I want to make another point. I am trying to set out what the true prophets said to Israel and Judah in those far-off days, and make application to evangelicals today. I am convinced this message is the biblical message for us today, and needs to be heard and acted upon, and quickly. I am convinced that Isaiah 30 touches a raw nerve, one which needs to be touched for us. I might, of course, be mistaken in this. That is for you to judge. Further, you must weigh what I say and test it against Scripture. But if you do find something here which has the stamp of God upon it, you know what to do about it. As Mary said about Jesus, do whatever he tells you. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ apply. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The opposite is also true. If you know these things and do not do them, the buck, and what a heavy buck it will prove to be, stops with you and me too, as a reader and hearer, and above all, as a preacher. And that reminds me of Ezekiel 3 and 33. As God made clear to the prophet Ezekiel in particular, but every prophet in those far-off days and every preacher today, the watchman has, note the tense, to sound the warning. If he does not, he carries the can. But if he does speak up and speak out, his hearers bear the responsibility. Thomas Manton's words are relevant. When a fire is kindled in a city, we do not say coldly, "Yonder is a great fire. I hope that it does no harm." No, we cry, "Fire! Fire!" just so. In times of public defection from the gospel, we're not to read tame lectures on social action or fight with ghosts and antiquated errors, but to oppose with all earnestness the growing evils of the world, whatever it may cost us. C.H. Spurgeon commented, "If men valued truth as they do their goods in their houses, they would not regard error with such cool contentment as they often do." The cant of the present day cries, "Be nice, be nice," as if it were not the truest love to grow indignant with that which ruins souls. It is not unloving to warn men against poisonous foods or a deadly disease. Surely, it cannot be more unloving to put them upon their guard against that which will poison or rob their souls. Lukewarmness of love to truth is the real evil to be deprecated in these times. We have new doctrines among us full of great mischief, and against these there is need to raise an earnest outcry, lest they gain so great a headway that the church should be set on fire. Lord, arouse your watchmen, and bid them arouse all your saints, for the times are full of danger. Well, in this work I do try to sound the warning, and to that extent I hope I have cleared my conscience. All that remains, and what and all it is for us. If we are convinced that the present trends in evangelicalism are not of God, all that remains for us is to obey God in his word. Let us learn from Israel and Judah, learn from their sin, and learn from their failure to heed and act upon God's word through the faithful prophets, and as a consequence, learn from their subsequent exile. Let us learn the lesson before it is too late. Let us not repeat their appalling mistakes, and so reap the subsequent harvest. What a dreadful harvest that will be.